This morning we've arrived at Psalm 118, and this is the last psalm in what is called the Hallel, or those portions of those psalms, rather, which were sung during the Passover. And this morning we arrive, after several weeks of studying this Hallel, at Psalm 118, and as we come to this blessed portion of God's Word, let's pause and ask for His blessing. Oh God, You are our hope. You are our only hope. And this morning as we lay down in green pastures and as You nourish us with Your Word, Father, please help me to communicate Your Word to Your people. Help me to communicate His truth in a way that will change. And Father, may it be that with my lips I declare all the judgments of Your mouth. And Father, may it be that Your people hear Your Word and receive it with joy, and that it not be taken away, Lord, that they would not forget Your Word, but that they would remember it. And Father, that in remembering it, that they would be blessed, and that they would bless You. We look to You, we seek Your face, and Your strength forevermore, and pray so. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May it be. You know, as a parent, one thing I continually have to do with my children is tell them to say thank you. People do nice things for them, they do kind things for them, and it seems as though we have to remind them to say thank you. And that's fairly normal, I think, when it comes with children. They constantly need to be reminded to say thank you. But you know what? It's not just children who need to be told to say thank you. All of us need to be told to say thank you. And at the beginning of the psalm, we're told to say what? Thank you. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. You hear that? David is saying, and I think it is David because it smells like David throughout the psalm, even though it doesn't say that it's David, but it looks like David. And David's saying that we are to give thanks to the Lord. Who is? You are. You are. Now, if we're only hearing David's voice in this psalm this morning, then we need to listen a little more carefully, because there's another voice here in this psalm that's calling you this morning to give thanks. And that voice is the voice of whom? It's the voice of Jesus. It's the voice of Jesus. This psalm, through and through, is a song about Christ. No less than 10 times in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted. And when it is quoted with a direct application to Jesus Christ. This song, through and through, is a song of Christ. It's a song that Christ also happened to sing during the Passover. This was the last song that they sang before Jesus went out and was crucified. Remember how it says in the New Testament that after they sang a hymn, they went out? That hymn was not a Fanny Crosby hymn. It was Psalm 118. It was the last song in the Hallel, which was sung during the Passover meal. This song was a song that Jesus sung. It's a song about Him. It's a song that He sang. And it's a song which He's calling you this morning to sing. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. That's what we're being called to do here, to give thanks. And Christ has given us three reasons why we are to give thanks for the goodness and the mercy which God has shown to us, and He has shown it to us. And we're going to look at these this morning. And the first reason is this. It's because He has spared Jesus from the grave. Did you get that? It's because He has spared Jesus from the grave. That's the first reason that we are to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His mercy. If you look at verse 5, we're told, I called on the Lord in distress. Who's that? Who's speaking there? That's Jesus. And what did He call on the Lord in His distress? When was Jesus in distress? Jesus was in distress His whole life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, it says. He knew that one day he would go to the cross. In fact, throughout his whole ministry, he suffered as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. It was in that distress that he called out upon the Lord. We're told in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5, verse 7, and I don't know if you've read this before, but it's amazing. In the days of his flesh, that's Jesus' life, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Did you hear that? Throughout his life, Jesus Christ cried out to his Father with loud, sobbing tears. Why? Because he was in distress. And the pinnacle of that distress came on the cross at Calvary when he was cut off from his Father for your sins and for my sins. When he took upon himself our punishment as our sin bearer, he was in distress. And he called out to the Lord. And you know why he called to the Lord? Because he knew that his Father would answer. He knew his Father would hear. It says in verse 5, I called out to the Lord in his distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. He took me from a narrow, confined place where there was no moving. It was a tight place. It was an oppressive place. And God heard him and brought him into a broad place, into a place of freedom, into a place where there's no oppression, where there are no obstacles. What's he speaking of here? He's speaking of himself going to the cross, yes. But he's speaking of himself being raised to life again. There's the resurrection. Right there in verse 5. I called in my distress, and you answered me, and you set me in a broad place. And you know why he called him the Lord? Because he trusted him. He trusted his Lord. He knew that his Father was on his side. He knew that no matter what man did to him, that nothing could ultimately get him down and keep him in the grave. He knew that even the worst and most wicked and deviant thing that they would do to him would be nothing because God would lift him up and raise him to new life. He would resurrect him. He knew that the Lord was on his side. He had no reason to fear. He knew as well that he would see his enemies. It says right here, if you look in verse 7, therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. That word, my desire, those two words aren't really there in the Hebrew. They've been added. What it really literally says is that I will look upon my enemies. When would he do that? Well, when he was resurrected. Those who killed him, he would look upon them. He would see them again, and he did see them, didn't he? When they died and they went and stood before God, they saw him. Jesus saw his enemies, and he will see all his enemies. He will look upon them because he isn't dead, because he's alive. And that's an amazing thing. Praise God. He has spared Jesus Christ from the grave. He has relieved him in his distress, but we're also told here that he destroyed his enemies when they surrounded him. Look at verse 10, 11, and down. All nations surrounded me, it says, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. They what? They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Verse 12, they surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord has helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. All the nations were surrounded against Christ. They gathered together. They banded together. We're told in Acts chapter 4, verse 27, listen to this. For truly against your holy servant who is Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel were gathered together. What were they doing? Were they just hanging out? Is that what they were doing? No. They got together. Why? They got together to do what? They got together to kill Jesus. That's what they did. And they thought that they'd done a pretty good job, didn't they? Had they? No, they didn't. No way. Because God raised his Son from death to life. From death to life. And you know why he did that? He did that, my friends, to break the power of the enemy. That's the irony. They surrounded him. They sought to destroy him. But as they tried to kill him, they were actually destroyed themselves. They were destroyed, even those who surrounded him. And this is what Christ came to do. He came to destroy his enemies, your enemies. In Colossians 2:15, it says that he disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. On the cross, Christ destroyed his enemies. In Hebrews 2:14, it says that he came to destroy him. He did destroy him, who had the power of death, that is the devil. On the cross, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. In 1 Timothy 3:8, it says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. This is what Christ did. You see, this was not ultimately some vicious evil plan by wicked men. This was the Lord's doing. Though they meant evil against him, God meant it for good. Whose good? Your good. Why? To save you. Before, you once said that God is on the side of the biggest battalions. That's not true. Here's one person surrounded by huge magnitudinous force, and they're coming at him, and he single-handedly destroys them. On the cross, that's what Christ did. He broke the power of the enemy in your life. That's why he came. That power's been broken. Yesterday, our family went down to the Busker Festival on Front Street. And, you know, there was a lot of really good entertainment. But as we watched certain individuals performing, and as we watched the crowd, we couldn't help but detect a certain degree of darkness and depravity. And as I watched this, I learned again, maybe in a new way, in a greater way, of the sort of life that we've been spared from. The sort of depravity and darkness and misery that so many people experience, that they live in. And we couldn't help but think of the peace and the joy and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. You know, we at one time, who were in that narrow place, in that place of distress, we've been set free, we've been put into that broad place. And the power of the evil one has been broken in our lives. Friends, that's the great news. That's the great news this morning. The great news is this, that you have no reason to fear the grave. How many of you are scared of death this morning, honestly? How many of you are afraid to die? Come on. All right. There is a fear, but you know what, friends? There doesn't have to be a fear. Why? Because Christ has taken the stinger out of death. You know, when death comes, and it will, and you don't know when it shuts its jaws on you, children, listen to this, when death shuts its jaws on you, you know what's going to happen? It's not going to chew you in its teeth. It's not going to spit you into hell. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you will be instantly translated into the presence of God, where you will dwell forever and ever and ever. My friend, that's why Christ came. And in sparing his son from the grave, he will spare you from the grave as well. And you know what else? He has broken the power of sin in your life. You know, sometimes we live our lives as though there's no way out, as though we can't overcome the sin in our lives. It seems too powerful, my friend. That is a lie from the devil. And it's a lie that he wants you to believe and to hang on to. It's a lie from hell. God has said, if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed. That means every single sin that we struggle with can be totally and completely destroyed in our lives. And that's the good news. That sin that robs you of your joy, that sin that just hangs on to you and wrecks life, and all that God wants for you, that stuff, the Word of God says, can be destroyed. Because we are no longer under law, but under grace. That's the sphere in which we live and move and have our being. Not law, not our own personal resources for righteousness, but the grace of God, the strength of God to overcome sin. And what God calls us here to do, my friends, is this: call upon Him in your distress. Are you in distress this morning over sin? Are you in distress as you fear the grave? You fear your death? Then call upon Him. The Lord will answer. He will answer. He has always answered. When His Son called upon Him, the Father heard Him and spared Him from the grave. I shall not die, Jesus says, but live. You know, some commentators, and it just blows my mind, they say that this could not possibly refer to Jesus because He did die. And I'm thinking, you know, get an exegetical grip. I mean, this is not to be taken so richly. This is poetry. Did Jesus die? Yes, He died. But He didn't die forever. God raised Him from the grave. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to the death. You know, here's the beautiful thing, that though the enemies of God come against Him, it is ultimately whose plan, whose design? It's God's. That's right. Who chastises Him? He says, the Lord has done this. Why? To break the power of the enemies, to destroy them in your life. Now, my friend, that is good news. That is awesome news. And He has done it all by Himself, with no help. I don't know what war it was. I don't even know the general's name. But there was a war in which a general found himself and his men totally surrounded. They were in front of him. They were behind him. They were on the sides. They were all around them. And this is what the general said to his troops. They will never get away. Don't you love that? And here we have that sort of thing right here in this psalm, where the enemies come at Jesus Christ, but as they come at him, they are destroyed themselves. You know, I just wish I could have seen Satan's face the day when his power, when he clued in that his power had been broken over the sons of men. Wow. God has been good to us, friends. That is reason to give thanks. Now, you know why Jesus says, give thanks, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever. My friends, that's mercy. That's goodness. But there's more. We're just getting going here. The second reason is this. He has opened the gates of righteousness to Jesus. He has opened the gates of righteousness to Jesus. I love this song. This excites me. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter in. How many of you have ever been homesick before? Sure, we've all been homesick at one time, right? We miss our parents when we're away from them. We miss a husband, a wife, a friend, whoever. We get homesick, right? We long to be home with people that we know and love. David was homesick. He had been running for his life. Saul was chasing him. But now he gets to Jerusalem. Now he's defeated his foes. And he's walking into Jerusalem. And what does he say to the temple priest? To the doorkeeper. He says, open up the doors. I'm home. I'm here. Of course, he's the shadow of Christ. This is the amazing thing, my friends. These are the words of Jesus Christ coming home to His Father after a life of ministry, after a life of pouring out His life for you, after coming to do the very thing for which He was appointed, having come and died in your place as your surety, as your representative, as your sin bearer, having done everything necessary to purchase you and accomplish your salvation, after having done all of that, He goes home. He's resurrected. He ascends. And as He approaches the Father, what does He say? He says, open to me the gates of righteousness. He'd earned them. That was the deal, if I might say that. Before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son made a covenant. And the covenant was this, that the Son would come and die in your place. and that in doing so, you would be saved forever. That was the plan. That was always the plan. And God the Father said, Son, you do that, and I will give the nations as your inheritance. I will give a people to you, and they will be saved by you. And now we see Jesus coming home to collect, as it were, his reward. And he comes and he says to the Father, open to me the gate of righteousness that I may enter through them. I'm home, Dad. I'm home. I've done everything, and now open to me these gates. The great thing is, my friends, the day that Jesus Christ went through those gates, and I believe that it was the greatest day in history. I mean, you want to talk about a worship service? That was a worship service going to be exceeded by the day when the last of his children are brought home and heaven erupts. The amazing thing is, my friends, that door was not shut. It was left open. And it was left open, my friends, for you. For all those who would believe in Jesus Christ. You see, the temple gates, my friends, were there for a reason. They were there to keep people out and to let people in. And those who were defiled, those who were unholy, they were not allowed into the temple. Only those who are pure and righteous are allowed in the temple. That's why it says at the end of the book in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the book of life. You see, only those whom Christ came to die for, only those he represents can go in with him. He is the gate. Jesus said, I am the door. And the amazing thing is, my friends, that a day will come when we, because of Jesus Christ, will be able to enter those gates. Because he has done it all. He has gone before us. But you know what? We do not have to wait for that day to enter through those gates. Because he's opened them up to us, because they are the gates through which the righteous now enter, that means that you, my friend, even this day, can enter through those gates. They are the gates of righteousness through which the righteous enter. And you know how we enter them, friends? We enter them through prayer. This is a picture of communion. It's a picture of God admitting sinners, but in Jesus Christ, into his presence for fellowship and for worship. And you see, that is what Christ has done for us. We can have fellowship with God because of Jesus Christ. We can have communion with him. We can call upon him. You see, that, my friend, is an amazing privilege. Every day, think of that. You wake up in the morning, you say to yourself, today, I get to go through those gates. I get to enter through those gates and be with my God and to be with Jesus Christ. Now, my friends, that is a reason to give thanks. That is an example of his goodness and of his mercy. Friends, let us not put that privilege off. That is a great privilege. Make it that every day you wake up and when you feel your flesh saying, you know what, those gates aren't worth a thing. You say to your flesh, I rebuke you, flesh, because those gates are beautiful. Those gates are righteous. And those are the gates that I'm going through regardless of what you say to me, regardless of what my pillow says to me, regardless of what the alarm clock says, regardless of what I have to do here, there, and everywhere else. I'm going through these gates today because Jesus Christ has opened them to me. They're not shut to me anymore. They're open to me. And I open those, and I enter through those gates with thanksgiving in my heart, you see. And we give thanks for that. Second reason. Third reason. Third and last one is this. Because the Lord has made him the chief cornerstone. There's something wonderfully delicious about the way that God deals with his enemies. They come at him. They try to destroy him. And yet, what does God do? He vindicates himself. Look at this. And I think this had a temporal application to David. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. You know, they thought that they were going to take David down. But what does God do? He raises David to a place of prominence, influence, and usefulness as the king of Israel. There's Saul chasing around the borders, trying to split his neck. And what happens? At the end of the day, there's David on a throne with a crown. Praise God. And that's Jesus. There they are. The hosts of hell are chasing him, trying to destroy him. They get him on the cross. They're rubbing their dirty, greedy little hands, rejoicing, and they're finished. And Christ is exalted and given the name above every single name. That is delicious justice. He's made the chief cornerstone. You know what that is? That's the most important stone in a building. That's the first stone that goes down. And that's the stone that determines the whole shape of the building. If that's not a true and square stone, you got a problem with the building. But you see, the stone that was laid down in Christ Jesus is a perfect and true and sure rock. And the whole building gets a good and perfect shape, which means this, my friend. He's the one who governs our lives. He's the one who says, here is the shape that I want my people to take. Here's how I want them to live. Here's how I want them to act. Here's how I want them to think. My friends, to do that is a blessed thing. To take the shape that God wants for your life is the height of blessing. And that's what Christ wants. To be with Christ, to be locked in with Him, to take His shape is what God calls for you, each one of you here this morning. He is the chief cornerstone that has been laid. But more than that, my friend, it's a foundational stone. It's a foundational stone upon which to build. In this world, all kinds of people build on all kinds of stones. But they're weak stones. And they're feeble stones. But the stone of the Lord Jesus Christ is a rock that will never crumble. It is a sure and it is an unbreakable rock. And that, my friend, is the rock upon which you must build your life, upon which you must live, upon which you must move and live and have your being, and apart from which you must never, ever seek to live. Here, my friend, is a rock upon which to live. But more than that, it's a precious stone. This stone was not just haphazardly chosen. This stone, a chief foundation stone, will be looked at, it will be analyzed, and only that which was beautiful and precious and great was chosen. That's why it says in 1 Peter, behold, I lay in Zion what? A precious cornerstone. And that's who Jesus is. He is precious. He is beautiful. And He gives that to His people. He makes us beautiful. He makes us precious in God's sight. There He is, hounded by His enemies, apparently taken down, and yet He's given this position of prominence and preeminence and preciousness in the temple of God. And we're hooked up to Him and become the temple of the living God in which the Spirit of God resides. And who did it? God did it. It says it right there. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Is it marvelous in your eyes, my friends? Is it marvelous to think that you have been brought into a family, that you've been fitted together with Jesus Christ, and now your life is filled with preciousness and value, meaning and joy? That is what Christ has done for you. My friend, He'd better be that rock for you this morning. Because the Word of God is really clear on this. He says if He is not your rock, then He will crush you. He will crush you. This past week I'm in Blockbuster Video. A man's there, he must have been about 60. He drops the video cassette in his hand, smashes it on the ground, and he takes the name of Jesus Christ on his lips in the most debased manner. And I thought to myself, that's who you are. You have just shown me who you are and what you think of Christ. In your heart, there is a rage against Christ. And don't tell me that he's just a nice guy and a nice person. He's got some great morals to follow. You hate him. You despise him. You rage against Jesus Christ. And Jesus says that all who rage against me will be destroyed by me. And my friend, I would just say this morning that if you are raging against Jesus Christ, if you're saying, I want nothing to do with you as my cornerstone, I will not have you governing the shape of my life, I will have nothing to do with you, then my friends, you need to understand that you are only proving yourself to be those who've been appointed to disobedience and just trip and stumble over the rock of Jesus Christ headlong into everlasting ruin and misery. Don't let that be true of you, my friends. Do not let that be true of you. My friends, if you will not have Christ as your cornerstone, then you will have him grind you into ruin by the power of his might as that rock comes crushing down on your life. And all that you count to be meaningful and valuable to be ground into nothing and blown into the recesses of eternity. Friends, don't make that mistake. My friends, here is a rock so precious, so beautiful. Here's a rock worth living on and rejoicing over. To think that in Christ Jesus, we have an answer to the greatest problem, which is our sin. And to know that in Christ Jesus, that's been taken care of. We will no longer die. Even when we do die, we will live, as Jesus said. And we have a God who's taken care of our enemies and has given us power and strength in this life. He's done it in the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. My friends, that's a reason to say, as it says right here at the end of this psalm, save now I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us life. Bind the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. What's your response, my friends? It is to praise and bless the name of our God. And you, my friends, you think about these things, and you'll be thankful. Last night I'm driving in my car to get gas, because I don't want to get it today, because that would be wrong. And I'm fueling up, and I've been thinking about this very thing on the way over to the gas station. And by the time I got to the gas station and finished filling up, I was in worship mood. I really was. And I walked into the bay to pay the money, and it was a strange thing. I was at the height of worship. And I had to pay my gas and do the transaction while I'm brimming over with praise. I said to Joseph, how are you doing? The man behind the desk, he says, I'm doing fine. How are you doing? I said, do you really want to know how I'm doing? And he said, yeah. I said, I'm doing great. Do you want to know why? He said, sure. I said, because I was once in a pit. And he said, really? And I said, yeah. And now I'm out of the pit. And he said, really? And I said, you know who took me out? And there are people now behind me. I'm going to tell you who. It was Jesus. Jesus took me out of that pit. And he said, oh, you're a Christian. I said, I am a Christian. That's right. So am I. And we shook hands. And I said, the Lord bless you tomorrow as you worship him. But you see, this is what happens, my friends, when we think about the mercy and the goodness of God. I mean, something happens in us. We just well up. And it just comes out. We can't constrain ourselves from saying, thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. You've done so much. You've done it all. And so this morning, friends, let's
say it. Let's say it together. Let's say thank you. Let me hear you say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the mercy that you have shown us. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for His life poured out for us that we might have eternal life. That we might not die but live until Jehovah's power to save. Oh God, we bless you in the name of Jesus. And we praise you for His life for us. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand and let's sing in conclusion. Psalm 118. The Lord is good. Psalm 118.